Delighted you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you. We are continuing a study of world religions, as some of our young people have asked that we study some of these particular religions that they want to know more about. We have talked about the church, the Methodist Church in our last study. We've talked about the religion of Islam, and we've talked about Buddhism. Tonight we want to focus on the Nazarene Church. We're not necessarily taking these and in the order in which they're listed, but we'll cover the Hinduism and Pentecostalism and Catholicism and the Jehovah's Witnesses at a later time. Let's talk about the Church of the Nazarene, as it is called in the present day, and what it is and where they came from. The Church of the Nazarene has around 2 million members nationwide or worldwide, some 26,000 congregations in 159 world areas. They have headquarters in Kansas City, Missouri. They have one of the largest publishing houses of the Wesleyan Holiness Movement and their literature. The Nazarene Publishing House is one of the largest publishing houses among that kind of literature being published at all. They support some 14 liberal arts institutions in Africa and Brazil and Canada and the Caribbean Islands and Korea and the United States. They have 5 graduate seminaries, 31 undergraduate Bible and theological colleges, 2 nursing colleges, and 1 educational college worldwide. Now, what that tells me is that they're quite organized. It's relatively small, a small denomination in comparison, say, to the Methodists and to the Baptists and to the Catholics. But it is a very influential institution and organization, as we're going to see as we go along. I want to talk a little bit about the origin and where they came from, and that tells us something about the doctrines to which they hold that we'll get to a little bit later. It emerged out of the holiness movement of the post-Civil War America. What was involved in the holiness movement? Well, we remember from our study on the doctrines of the Methodist Church that it came from John and Charles Wesley, along with some others, but they were the two primary originators of what became Methodism. Well, John and Charles Wesley led in this movement of holiness and sanctification. Remember, they came out of the Episcopal Church, and they were trying to get away from the formalism and the ritualism of the Episcopal Church, which was actually an outgrowth of the Catholic Church. So they're trying to get away from that ritualism and give emphasis to holiness and dedication and being sanctified and personal godliness. And so in all of that concept that they were spreading as it came on into America a little bit later, their doctrines began to have a great impact in North America. The result was there were several independent holiness and Pentecostal groups that began to arise. There's numerous of them across the country. In 1907 and 1908, there were 3 of these churches that merged and formed. That is, there were 3 of the many different holiness movement groups merged, and they formed what began to be called the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. So that's what they called themselves as of 1908. Now, the 3 groups that merged were the following. There was a group in the Northeast that was called the Association of the Pentecostal Churches of America. It didn't sound a thing at all like the Nazarene Church, but that was part of the forerunner of that. On the West Coast, there was the Church of the Nazarene, and then on the South, part of the United States, there was the Holiness Churches of Christ. And these 3 groups that were a part of this Wesleyan movement, holiness movement, following after the teaching of John Wesley, though he was the originator of the Methodist Church, they're still following his teaching. And they merged and they formed in what became the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. Well, they changed their name in 1919. It was prior to that called the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. In 1919, they dropped the word Pentecostal because many Pentecostals, as we'll see in another study, believed in miracles. They believe in some form of Holy Spirit baptism, that is, Nazarenes do. But the Pentecostals believe in speaking in tongues. The Nazarenes don't believe in that. So they wanted to distinguish themselves from other Pentecostal groups. And so they dropped the term Pentecostal because they didn't believe in the speaking of tongues. And so ever since, they call themselves the Church of the Nazarene. Now, they have much in common with the Methodist Church. And it was really, though not a break-off or a splinter-off of the Methodist Church, it's kind of an outgrowth of the Methodist and Wesleyan movement. How is it they have much in common with the Methodists? Well, there are many Nazarenes that follow more closely to the teaching of John and Charles Wesley than do the Methodists. That is, if you were to take the average Methodist and group them together and the average Nazarene and say, which one of you follows more closely to the teaching and the doctrine of John Wesley, it would be the Nazarenes. Many of them follow it more closely, and we'll see why a little bit later. There were seven of the original superintendents, that's kind of a board of directors for the church, were ex-Methodist ministers. And the Nazarene manual that we'll talk about a little bit later is actually a modified version of, by their own testimony, the Methodist manual. And so they've taken the Methodist manual and modified it to fit their particular variety of doctrines. And so they have much in common with the Methodist Church. Now, this is from the website. This is the official site of the International Church of the Nazarene. And they put as their original date, this is too small for you to read, but they give as the date that is the origin of the church as 1908. Now, open your Bibles to Acts 2 and in verse 47. That tells me, we could stop at this point, that's far too late to be the church of the New Testament. The first time we read of the church being in existence already was in Acts 2 and in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So we have the church being in existence at that point. That's the first reference of that. That's in A.D. 33. But I don't understand about some of these churches. In part, I don't understand, and then in part I do, and I'll explain both sides of that. In part, I do not understand why churches will give their origin as the beginning of this church, and they usually give in their manual or on their websites as a date of 1900 or 1800 or 1700 or 1500, whatever. And they acknowledge this is when this church began. Well, they've got to know that that's not the New Testament period. They've got to know that. And so why do they not make the claim that we go back to the New Testament period? That's kind of amazing. But on the flip side of that, that's part of the heart and the core of denominational concept. They believe they're a part of the larger church of the Lord, but they're just a segment that started, and it's all right to start different segments. And by their own acknowledgement, it would be all right to start a new church now that has different doctrines, different teachings, and different practices. Let's talk about the organization. And what we're going to try to do is, just like we did with the origin, contrast that to the New Testament. Not that you need to know all the details of the organization, but to see how convoluted the organization is in contrast to the New Testament. And we'll come to the New Testament in contrast in just a moment. They have their headquarters in Kansas City, Missouri. Their synod or their council will sometimes meet in other places like Orlando, Florida, and other places. But their headquarters in most of their operation comes out of Kansas City or a suburb of Kansas City. That's where their general assembly takes place, though it meets in other places at times. The general assembly is a law-making body for the church. In other words, the general assembly is that which votes on and makes the laws for the church. Now, that ought to raise a red flag already, but that's by their own admission. That is the group that would write and update the church manual from time to time. And here again is from their website. And here's the logo for the Church of the Nazarene General Assembly and Conventions. So they have a General Assembly. But we're going to get more convoluted than that. The General Assembly also will elect the board to oversee. Here is the current board as of 2013. This is the more recent picture of their board. There are six members. I'll not read all the names, but here are the pictures of the men who are the overseeing board of general superintendents. These are men who superintend. Now, if you're a part of a local church, that church will be a part of another district we'll get to in a moment, and that district will be overseen by one of these superintendents. He's over several different districts. And so if you're a part of a district, you report to a certain superintendent. But they also have a general secretary that kind of directs and guides the church. Here is David Wilson, who is the general secretary as of today for the Church of the Nazarene. And nothing like that, of course, is found in the New Testament. Now, local churches are grouped into districts. That's part of their organization. I don't have a current number of what it is now, but of 2001, there were some 416 districts. Now, remember, 26,000 different churches, but then they're grouped into various districts, some 416 a number of years ago. Now, each congregation will send delegates to the district assembly, not the general assembly. This is a district assembly. So you'd have a group in Tennessee, for example, that would be the district assembly, and all these other churches in Tennessee would send their delegates that they might have votes and they might participate in that. Each local congregation is not autonomous at all. And so they have to report to a district, and the district then reports to the superintendent. So the superintendent hands down decisions to the district managers, and the district people then hand that down to the churches. Now, I want us to notice again a contrast. This is something we saw in our last study, but it's important in this one that we also notice a contrast between what we just saw and what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament times, the church had no earthly organization. There was no earthly headquarters in Jerusalem. It wasn't in Bethlehem. It was not at Antioch. It wasn't in any place. There was no earthly headquarters. They had no general assembly. They had none of those kinds of things. They had no district, no superintendent. They had no board, had none of those things, no general secretary. None of that is found in the New Testament at all. So universally, there is no organization at all. Christ is the head, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Let's open our Bibles to Acts the 14th chapter. This is what you find in the New Testament. There were elders in every church. Paul, in his first missionary journey, as he was traveling, remember he visited churches like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in his preaching. Then he came back and revisited again and appointed elders in every church. So every church had its own elders. They were the overseers, according to Acts 20 and in verse 28. Philippians 1 and verse 1 calls those elders bishops. Those are synonymous terms, referring to the same people. Here was a church at Philippi that had bishops or elders and deacons. Deacon means servant, those who serve under the oversight and the authority of the elders. So the only organization we have in the New Testament was for each local church to have elders and deacons. There's no earthly organization in a universal sense. Nothing again about a council, nothing about a synod, nothing about a general assembly at all. Now this is important to notice. And let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Each local congregation in the New Testament was independent. That's a point when we talk about church autonomy, when we talk about independence and self-governing churches, that has to do with each church being autonomous. The church in the New Testament, what we read is that the elders' oversight of a church was limited to that church. There was nothing over them other than the Lord Himself who would oversee that. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is instruction concerning the eldership beginning at verse 1. Notice he said, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now notice in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So these elders are limited in their oversight to that local church. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. What's he saying? Well, among other principles, they are limited in their oversight to the church of God, which is among them. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul in talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he told those elders of the church at Ephesus that, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So they were to take the oversight of that church that God had made them the overseers. The elders of another church would take the oversight of that congregation. So that's one of the principles upon which we base the principle and the fact that churches have autonomy. That is, each church is independent. There is no eldership of another church that has oversight of this church. There is no superintendent that has oversight over this church. This church is autonomous. That's the way it was in the New Testament times. But that's not how it is in the Nazarene church. That local church is not autonomous. That is, they're not self-governing. They cannot make decisions without the district telling them. And the district cannot make those decisions without the superintendent telling them. And the superintendent can't do anything without the General Assembly telling him. And so it goes up into a hierarchy. Nothing like that in the pages of the New Testament. Now let's spend a little time talking about the creed and what their creed is and what it says, and more about just the nature of a creed, and then we'll talk about what it says in just a moment. Like other denominations, the Nazarene Church has their creed. This is the current edition of their creed. I understand it's updated every 5 years, and they're ready for an update this year. This is the one that was current for 2009 until 2013. And so it is the manual of the Church of the Nazarene. And it's published by the Nazarene Publishing House that we've already mentioned out in Kansas City, Missouri. Now, what's the purpose of the creed? Well, the purpose of the creed is that it is for unity. And the design of it is that it is to unite the members so that they all believe the same thing. I want to go back and just notice on their opening page, it talks about the history, the Constitution, the government, and the ritual. That is, so we all are governed the same, so we all believe the same, and we all function the same, So we have unity. That's why we need a creed. Well, why not just follow the Bible? And then we all be united. We'll say more about that here in just a moment. Now, the creed is based largely upon the Methodist discipline by their own admission. If you get their creed, it's available online. You can download it for free. And you read through their creed, it will admit that it is based largely upon the Methodist discipline that we talked about last week. And the Methodist discipline was a reduction from the Episcopal Creed that was 39 articles and reduced down to 24. And the Episcopal Creed is basically a reduction of some of the things that came out of the Catholic Church. And so where did the Nazarene Creed come from? Well, it's kind of a regurgitation of things that finally came out of Catholicism. Catholicism, some rejected that, so they go to the Episcopal concept, and then the Episcopals, some of those rejected that, and they go to the Methodist discipline, and then they go from that to the Nazarene Creed. And so that's how it came about. Not by sitting down saying, we searched the New Testament, and we found these principles to be true. Now, it is designed to do this, to be united in the following. It tells the church what it needs for their belief and for their structure and for their government. So here's how you're to function. And I want to give you a sampling, and bear with this just a moment. This is a number of the pages from their creed. If you've never opened a church creed, I have a number of these creeds. And if you've never looked to see what a creed is, it's not just a simple thing of 10 or 12 pages saying, here's what we believe. That's generally listed as articles of faith. This, and that's just a part of the creed. But what the creed does, and we'll go through several pages just to give you an idea of how convoluted it becomes, their creed is on the first page is showing, here's what is in the contents of the book. It'll tell them about what the church constitution is, how the church is made up. It'll tell them the covenant of Christian conduct, how they're to conduct themselves in divorce and in Christian life and church officers and rules of order. It tells them about how to structure the local church. And here's all the different structures. For example, there's the how they're to have youth meetings and how they're to call a pastor and how they're to have stewards and trustees and child care centers and institutions and financial appeals, etc. And then here's how you organize the district assembly. And then here's page after page. You'll tell them about how the general assembly functions, how it's to be organized, the board, the treasurer, the committees. And then here's how you function in the higher education, how we're to function and in the matter of the institutions that we have of the schools. And then here's different categories of ministers that you might have, a music minister, an evangelist, an educator, deaconess, and a chaplain, an administrator. And then here's how the elders and the deacons and the retired ministers to be treated, and such as retirement funds and those kinds of things. And then here's the judicial administration. Here's when some problem arises for discipline, and here's how that's to be handled. And then here's the ritual of how you go through infant baptism and on down the line. Here are different forms that have to be filled out if you want to apply for membership or if you want to change membership. That's part of that. And then finally, then here are some church officers listings. And so that gives you kind of a concept of what is involved in a creed. It tells them everything that they're to do to be united. Now, what's wrong with a creed? Let's talk about that just for a moment. Now, as we mentioned with the Methodist Church, many Nazarenes are Nazarenes and never know that their church is supposed to have a creed. But if you're talking to a Nazarene who says, no, we don't have a creed, then ask them to talk to their pastor, their preacher, and he'll produce a creed for them. Well, let's be reminded of the fact the Bible is a complete and perfect guide. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Everything man needs to do good works before God and to be right before God is found in the Scriptures. By the way, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is in the context of all the problems of society, and the answer to those problems is found in verse 16, pointing men back to the inspired Scriptures. 2 Peter 1 in verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, a simple question that I might ask, if I were talking to a friend who had believed in the Nazarene Church and he also believed in the creed, I would ask him, what do you find in the creed that pertains to life and godliness that is not found and written in the Scriptures? Where is that? And let's see what they can do with that. We mentioned this last week with reference to the creed of the Methodist Church, and we mention again that if a creed says less than the Bible, it says too little. If it says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says the same thing as the Bible, we already have a copy of that. I want to add a passage or two to that principle that men are writing and voting on what they believe. The General Assembly produces the creed. And they already have a Bible, and they're going to talk about the Bible. Give you a reference to that in just a moment, about the Bible being complete and perfect guide. They'll tell us that, and they tell us that in their creed book. And on their website, they'll say that. But then they turn around and they go to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly is writing and voting on what they believe. And they need to update that every 5 years. Well, when they do that, they're rejecting the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul said, when he preached to the Thessalonians, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, he said. Well, you remember in Galatians chapter 1, no angel even has a right to preach any other gospel, another of a different kind. By the way, that's not another of the same kind, but another of a different kind. Two different words are used in Galatians chapter 1. But when someone brings another of a different kind of gospel, let him be accursed. Well, if the creed is teaching something contrary to the Scriptures, then those who write that ought to be accursed. Revelation 22, we have no right to add to nor take from. Remember now, in James chapter 4 and in verse 12, we haven't mentioned this one previously in talking about creeds. James 4 and in verse 12, there is one lawgiver, and that is Jesus Christ. So the General Assembly has no right to be the lawgiver. They will say that the General Assembly writes the laws and the body, the law-making body of the church. Well, that's already been decided by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want you to listen to this quotation. I could not have said this better concerning what's wrong with the creed. We believe in plenary, that's complete, inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And we, by which we understand the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments given by divine inspiration, inherently revealing the will of God concerning us and all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not contained therein is not to be enjoined as an article of faith. You know who said that? That's from the Nazarene.org. That's one of their articles of faith. They say, by their own admission, and that's in their creed book, that the Bible is completely inspired. Completely inspired. And anything not contained in the Scriptures should not be enjoined as an article of faith. Well, their creed talks about a superintendent. That's not found in the Scriptures. Talks about a district. It's not in the Scriptures. The Bible, their creed talks about sprinkling. That's not in the Scriptures. It ought not to be enjoined as an article of faith. One of the many contradictions of the Nazarene church. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about their doctrine. Some of their doctrines are quite similar to Calvinistic thought, though they're not full-fledged Calvinist. Some of their doctrines are very similar to Methodism, and some of their doctrines are very similar to the Pentecostals. And so it is kind of a little different group in the sense that they kind of borrow from all of those kinds of concepts. What are some of their doctrines? So here's one of their basic fundamental principles. They believe in the doctrine of original sin. And you'll look in their creed and you'll scan down and it doesn't go very far till you see the term original creed mentioned in their articles of faith. And then you go further and there'll be more about the original sin. What is the doctrine of original sin? The doctrine of original sin is basically the Calvinistic thought that said babies are born in sin. It is a doctrine that says that you inherit the sin of your parents, and that goes all the way back to Adam. That's the original sin. And we inherit, you're guilty when you're born of the original sin. The sin that Adam committed and everybody since then, you're guilty of that. You inherit that. And furthermore, you're totally depraved so that there is no power in you to do good. So there has to be some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You saw that coming. You had to see that coming if this doctrine is there. And we'll say more about that in a second. Let's see what's wrong with that kind of concept. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. And notice in Ezekiel 18, this is, if you haven't got that one committed to memory, at least the reference to it, if you're going to talk to somebody who believes in the doctrine of original sin, you need to know something about Ezekiel 18. Be familiar with it. Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. Now, why does he die? Because of his sin. Well, look at verse 17. Verse 17 said that he shall not die for, I'm reading at the end of the verse, shall not die for the iniquity of his father. Then notice a little later in verse 20, he said, the soul that sins shall die, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The point is, you don't inherit the sin. When you sin, you die because of that sin. You do not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor do you bear the iniquity of the Son. Sin is not transferred from one person to another. I know of no passage clearer in dealing with the doctrine of hereditary, total depravity, which is what this is, or the doctrine of original sin, than Ezekiel 18. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, if you will, and in verse 12. The consequences of sin come not because we inherit the sin, but because of our individual activity. Romans chapter 5, and verse 12, death passed upon all men, not because they inherited sin, but because all have sinned. That's why they inherit, they're guilty of sin, not because they inherit it, but because they sin. Romans 5, 12. Now that agrees with Ezekiel 18 in the Old Testament. Well, I want you to notice the dead alien sinner can act. Calvin said, though these are not full-fledged Calvinists, don't confuse that at all, but as you're turning to John chapter 5, Calvin and all of those who believe in this original sin hold to the concept that the dead alien sinner cannot act. So if you are born in sin, there's not one good thing you can do. You cannot accept the gospel. You cannot believe the gospel. You cannot do anything good until God causes you to do that. So it puts it all up on the shoulder of God. Now look in John chapter 5 and in verse 25. Can the dead alien sinner act? Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's not talking about the physical dead. Look at the context. He's talking about the spiritual dead, the dead alien sinner. They that are dead shall hear, and they that hear shall live. So I learned from that the dead alien sinner can act. He can hear the gospel and respond. The doctrine of original sin said not so. You're totally depraved. You have no power to do good. Acts 18 and in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, now you want to talk about somebody being dead in sin. Remember the Corinthians were steeped in the sin of homosexuality, adultery, fornication, licentiousness. If anybody could be said to be depraved in sin and totally depraved, it would be the Corinthians. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They heard and they responded. They were dead alien sinners and they acted. Here's another one of their doctrines. That is baptism. They borrowed this, by the way, from the Methodists, who had borrowed this from the Episcopals, who borrowed it from the Catholics. That's where this came from. But they believe in baptism by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, and the baptism of infants. Part of the creed describes their whole doctrine in the concept of baptizing babies and even adults, baptizing them by sprinkling, pouring, and by immersion. Well, infants are not subject for baptism. How so? They're not subject because, number one, they're not sinners. Baptism is for those who are in sin. We've already noticed from Ezekiel 18 that infants do not inherit sin. Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Baptism is in order to wash away sins. Infants are not believers. Baptism is for those who believe. Hearing, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So you don't baptize them until they hear and until they believe. And furthermore, babies are not penitent. They have no sin of which to repent. And if they did have sin, they cannot formulate a change of heart and a change of mind and sorrow for sin. And that was a prerequisite for baptism in Acts 2 and in verse 38. Well, sprinkling is not a form of baptism because baptism is a burial. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, buried with him in baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says essentially the same thing. The word baptizo means immersion. Any passage that mentions baptism means immersion. And we noted in earlier studies from Matthew chapter 3 and Acts chapter 8 that it required a going down into the water. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, Matthew 3. That meant he went down into the water. So therefore, their doctrine of infant baptism and sprinkling are contrary to the Scriptures. Now, here's another doctrine they teach, that the conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. And you say, well, shouldn't that be reverse faith and repentance? No, that's what they teach. They think that you're saved by faith if it is preceded by repentance. Missionary Baptists teach much of the same kind of concept. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. And go to Acts 2 because I want to note a couple of things from Acts chapter 2. We'll just notice a number of passages that show that you're not saved on the condition of repentance and faith, or faith and repentance, either one, alone. Is faith necessary? Certainly is, John 8:24. Is repentance necessary? Absolutely, Acts 17. But there's some other things that are mentioned. And notice in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 that Peter and the other apostles were preaching and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins. Now notice now that that was after verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, after they were told to believe, and they indicated that they believed, then they were told to repent and be baptized. Their repentance came after their faith. But they have it in a reverse order that's not found in the New Testament. And they leave out baptism, and that's part of the problem. Mark 16:16. By the way, if you just a little footnote here. If you're talking to someone about the differences in churches and you want to talk about baptism, stick with the simplest of passages like Mark 16:16. And just hammer at that simple passage and come back to that passage again and come back to that passage again. And don't apologize for repeating those passages because they'll be powerful. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 22:16, Saul was told to be baptized and wash away his sins. And then Romans 10:9-10, forget baptism for a moment. But Romans 10:9-10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, in the direction toward salvation. So there is a matter of confession that comes to play. But they think that you're saved by repentance and faith, and those are the only conditions. They leave out baptism and they leave out confession. Now this is a peculiar doctrine that when you read about the doctrine of entire sanctification, that you'll see quotations from the Nazarene Manual quite often. So let's talk about this. This is a peculiar doctrine concerning the Nazarene Church. Let's talk about what this is. What is the doctrine of entire sanctification? Here's how the doctrine works. This is an experience that follows your salvation. Entire sanctification isn't you're being saved. You're in sin, and God, through His grace, saves you from your sin on the condition of repentance and faith. Now you are saved. But you're not entirely sanctified yet. You need to be, but you're not. So this is something that's going to be an experience after your salvation. How does that work? Well, it's equated with Holy Spirit baptism. Now, usually Holy Spirit baptism, in New Testament times, it was associated with people being able to speak in tongues. But they say, we don't speak in tongues, but we have Holy Spirit baptism. Those who claim Holy Spirit baptism today, by and large, say that you can speak in tongues, but not the Nazarenes. They claim to have the Holy Spirit baptism, but they're equating Holy Spirit baptism with an infilling of the Holy Spirit, as they call it. That's their terminology. Now remember in Acts 15, Peter made the point that at the household of Cornelius, God gave them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us, purifying their hearts by faith. Remember that? So when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, their hearts were purified by faith. According to the argument that they make, and they equate this baptism of the Holy Spirit and the purifying of the heart by faith. That's different than your salvation. It's an entire sanctification, as they call it. Well, what they believe is that the believer is made perfect by God. This is an act of God, something God does to you, and thereby doing it to you, you are declared perfect before God. Sounds a lot like the Calvinistic doctrine of imputation of the vicarious imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Sounds a lot like that, doesn't it? And thus, here's the conclusion they draw, you have devotion and purity and holiness. The Nazarenes give a great deal of emphasis to abstaining from alcohol, drugs, premarital relationships, filthy movies, and a number of things that we would all say, amen, 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 you're preaching it, tell it like it is. That's good. But how can you abstain from all of that, and how can you live the pure and godly and holy life? Well, that comes because after your salvation, you're going to have this power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's not any difference in their mind of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit baptism. You have this overwhelming of the Spirit that comes into your life, and that enables you to be perfect, and that enables you to have this devotion and purity and holiness. And that's what attracted them to this doctrine, is the Wesleyan concept of holiness that was being preached by John and Charles Wesley. Now, what's wrong with that doctrine? Well, let's do a little simple refutation of that. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says there is one baptism. Holy Spirit baptism has ceased. In the New Testament times, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. Acts 1 says that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then they were commanded to be baptized in water in Acts 2:38. So there were two baptisms at that point. But by the time Ephesians 4 and verse 5 was written, the Bible says there is one baptism. One of them has ceased. Which one was it? Was it water baptism, which was for the purpose to be saved? Men still need to be saved. Or was it Holy Spirit baptism, which was for the purpose of the revelation of God and for confirming that the Gentiles are gospel subjects? Holy Spirit baptism has ceased. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't remember any other passage on this point, remember this one in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And this is how the Holy Spirit operates. In talking about taking on the whole armor of God. The text says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is said to be the sword or the instrument that the Spirit uses to accomplish His purpose. Now, you can look through the New Testament and you will not find one thing the Holy Spirit does for man. Listen to that carefully. You will not find one thing the Holy Spirit does for man that is not accomplished through the Word. The Holy Spirit operates through the Word. What they're talking about in entire sanctification is the Holy Spirit operating on you separate and apart from the Word. The Holy Spirit infills you and enables you to live holy, and therefore you're entirely sanctified. Now, let's go into 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. Paul said, seeing you have purified your souls, that's sanctification. That means to be set apart, doesn't it? Here's purity of life. That's what they're after. They want to be sanctified, holy, holiness. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How did they become pure? Through obedience to the truth. So can we live pure and holy and godly and devoted? We certainly can. Is that accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit? It certainly is. Through the Spirit's revelation, through the Word, and I follow that, then I have entire sanctification. I'm completely sanctified. I'm set apart for the service of God. When the Lord says, do not lie, and I follow that instructions, and I'm not lying, then I'm holy in that. When it says, abstain from lust, and I avoid that, then I am holy. When it says, abstain from alcohol and drugs, and extramarital and premarital relationships, then I'm living holy. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. There's an interesting question. What is the Spirit doing? I would ask this to a Nazarene. What is the Spirit doing for you? And how is He doing it? You say you're entirely sanctified by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. What's He doing for you? What is He doing? That's not accomplished through the Word. Tell me what He's doing. Is He making decisions for you? Or do you have to make decisions based on what He does? What's He doing? I don't know. I'm not sure they know. How is He doing that? You say He's guiding you. How is He guiding you? He's keeping you pure. How is He keeping you pure? And furthermore, could I resist that at all? If the Holy Spirit's trying to maintain purity of my life, can I resist that and make a decision that I'm going to do what the Holy Spirit's wanting me to do? Or can I resist that? Or do I have to do that? Am I a robot? Those are interesting questions to ask any Nazarene. Now, let's talk about their worship, and the lesson will be yours. Three things I want to list about their worship. They use instrumental music, among other things that they do in worship, but they have praying and they have the Lord's Supper, etc. But they use instrumental music for which there is no Bible authority for that. Now, not as common as is in some churches, but they do have women preachers, and they have women deaconesses, as they call them in their manual. Contrary to what 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 says, they have women who preach, and they teach a doctrine of tithing. And are quite strict about you give 10% of tithing, and that is the amount that you're to give. Nothing like that found in the New Testament. We're to give as we have been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, and give with a cheerful heart, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 6. Well, that's just a quick summary of the Nazarene church. It has been one of the churches that some of our young people say we'd like to hear more about what that's about and what they teach and what's wrong with what they say. Those are some of their fundamental concepts. This is their origin, their organization, their creed, and some of their doctrines that they teach that are contrary to the Scriptures. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're